Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in a study in the book of Genesis. We are not very far into it. We finished chapter 1 last week, finished chapter 1 and began chapter 2. And so we're continuing in chapter 2 with verses 4 through 17, which actually begins a new section in the book. We go from the general to the more specific. The most general part of the book is verse 1, where the creation of the universe is described. And then quickly Moses focuses upon the earth and its formation. In fact, everything in that chapter is earth-related. The stars are even described in their creation in terms of how they relate to the earth. And now he comes to man. Man's been described as created, but this gets more specific. So we begin with verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we do pray that you would bless what we've read to our understanding. It's a great blessing to be here with your people, reading the Bible, reading this passage of Scripture, which is so fundamental to our understanding, so important for us to know and to believe. What it sets forth very clearly is we are creatures and you are the Creator. And that's fundamental to our understanding of ourselves, and fundamental to a stable life of growth and maturity, because we're reminded that we're not the product of chance, that we don't live in a godless, amoral universe, but rather one that is grounded and based upon you. You're our Creator, you are our sustainer, and you are a good and wise God of perfection, and we are to live a life that honors you and brings glory to you and seek to conform to your standard of purity. We can't do that in our own strength. We're reminded of that in our text, that we're basically fundamentally weak, but you are strong and you can give us the very things we need as we look to you. And as creatures, we are to look to our Creator. We're certainly reminded of that as well. But we're also reminded not only of your goodness and your abundance, your care for us from all of this, but there is implied in our text the promise of a Redeemer to come. The stage for that is set in this very text that we read. And there we have the great blessing of life in the eternal life that your Son brings us. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in that. We have much to rejoice in. We rejoice certainly in the gift of physical life that you've given. We rejoice in all of the abundance of life around us that you supply to us. But it would all be lost. It would be of no great blessing apart from the eternal life that we have through your Son. Thank you for him, for his death, for giving us new life and eternal life and a glorious future. And thank you, Lord, for the material provisions that we're reminded of in this text, but we enjoy every day. You bless us exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You give every day to us that we have. You give every breath of life that we enjoy. Every moment of life is a gift from you. And we should be a thankful people. Some are facing difficulties. Some are going through struggles. We pray for them. We pray that you would give encouragement and strength. We pray for those who are sick. We pray that you would give healing. Some are facing surgeries in the very near future. We pray that you would give the doctors and all who attend to them skill, and may they have success in all of that. We pray that you would bless those who are simply weighed down by the pressures and trials of life. Pray that you help all of us, help them in particular, but all of us, to reflect deeply upon who you are, kind of God you are, that you're in complete control, and that you make promises to us that you fulfill, and may they find comfort and strength in that. We do thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. It's not because we merit that, we deserve it. It's because it is your character to be gracious and merciful, and you pour it out on your people, and you've done so for us. So we give you praise and thanks, and thank you again for this time together when we can reflect deeply upon you, and I pray that as we do that, we will certainly see that you are God who is gracious and merciful, full of goodness and abundant in your kindness toward us, and that we would have grateful hearts and hearts of praise as a result. May we be able to give expression to that in our next hymn and in the attention that we give to the passage of Scripture that we study. And may you build us up in the faith through all of this. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Early in the play, Hamlet is talking to some friends when he says, "What a piece of work a man is." He gives some flattering descriptions of him. Man is like an angel. Man is like a god. But then he says he's not impressed, calling man the quintessence of dust. And that's true. That's what we are. Dust. "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And yet, that's all the more reason to say, what a piece of work a man is. Out of a pile of dust, God made him, the crown of his creation, the masterpiece of the universe. So chapter 2 is all about man, male and female, about their origin and purpose. It's not a second account of creation. It's not as though here's a different tradition, here's a competing version of the creation with that of chapter 1. It's an expansion on the one given in the previous chapter. Chapter 1 explains the origin of the universe, and more specifically, the origin of the world. Chapter 2 introduces the history of the world now that it has been created. That's indicated by the first statement in verse 4, which introduces this as a new section or division or portion of the book of Genesis. It's a statement that's made all through the book of Genesis when a new chapter, so to speak, a new division opens up. It begins, "This is the account of," or "these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth." generations is the literal meaning of what's translated here as the account of. And it's a word that comes from the Hebrew word to bear or beget. So the idea is this is the account of what was born to, or this is the account of the descendants of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2 is the account of what came from the heavens and the earth, man. And man did literally come from the heavens and the earth. His body was formed from the dust of the ground, the earth. And God breathed into him his breath. That's from heaven. So again, what a piece of work a man is. He is unique, different from the animals, different from the angels, God's masterpiece. And chapter 2 begins the history of man, the history of the human race, the descendants of the heavens and the earth. And naturally, it begins where it left off in chapter 1, with man's origin. Chapter 1 shows that man is a creation of God. Chapter 2 shows how that creation occurred. It begins with a description of the world before man was created. There were no shrubs in the field, and the fields had not sprouted plants. Now, that isn't a reference to the vegetation in chapter 1, because back in chapter 1, you remember, in verse 11, on the third day, God called forth the world to produce plants. He called forth vegetation. This isn't a contradiction of that. This isn't saying that on this sixth day there were no plants or vegetation. Moses is saying here that there were not certain ones. The earth was full of vegetation, but not certain ones. There were no wild shrubs and there were no cultivated grains. The shrubs referred to here are thorn bushes. The thorns and thistles had not yet grown. There was none of that. And wheat and barley and such as that had not sprouted from plowed fields. No fields had been cultivated or plowed at this point. All that would happen later. All that would happen after the creation of man. All that would happen after the fall. But before that, before man was created, before the fall occurred, the world was in a pristine, unspoiled condition. The land was well prepared for man to work it and make it productive. It was a time before any rain had fallen. Instead, a mist would come up from the ground and water the earth. The land was unspoiled, but still uncultivated. It needed a gardener to develop it. So God made one. God made man, and he did so in such a way that shows his, God's, greatness and our commonness. He gathered some dust from the ground, and he formed a man from it. And he did this with great personal interest, like an artist working on his masterpiece. In fact, the word that is used here, formed, is a word related to the Hebrew word for potter. So God shaped man with all the skill and care and planning that we associate with an artist. David must have seen that meaning here, because he expresses it poetically in Psalm 139, where he wrote, "Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." That's true of each one of us. We are each made according to God's specific design, like a beautiful tapestry woven together. As a tapestry is full of colors and designs and intricacies, woven together by an artist with great skill, and so too are we. Put together with all of the care that God gave Adam when he fashioned him from the dust. The artistic skill of God's work is expressed later by David in that same psalm when he writes, "I was made in secret and skillfully in the depths of the earth." Now that's a description of the womb, the depths of the earth, but David is obviously looking back to this first creation, when man is made from the dust of the earth, and he's making a connection between his origin in his mother's womb and Adam's origin out of the dust of the ground. to say, I'm of the same stuff as he. We're all of the same stuff. The ground, the dust. In fact, the word for ground in Hebrew is Adamah, which is where Adam got his name. He is of the ground. We are made of dust. That's our origin. It is a lowly, humble origin. There's nothing wrong with it. Dust isn't bad. The physical isn't evil. God made us physical beings, and it was good. You remember going through chapter 1 and all through, you hear this evaluation by God, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, till it comes to the sixth day, and he finishes the creation with the crown of creation, man, and then he says, it is very good. So this is very good. What we're made of, being physical beings, is very good. But it does mean that we are of the stuff of creation, and therefore we are creatures, and we are dependent on the Creator. We are weak and fragile at best. And we all need to remember that. We need to remember that we're fragile. We are not autonomous. We're not independent beings. We are dependent every day and at every moment on our Creator. And dust certainly reminds us of that. Dust doesn't hold together. It's easily blown away by the wind, and so are we. We're held together not by ourselves or by some strength within us, but by the Lord God at every moment of our existence. Every breath we take is a gift from Him. Every moment we have in this life is a gift from Him. We live and move and exist in Him. Paul explains in Colossians 1 how Christ holds this all together and holds the universe together. In Psalm 104, the psalmist writes of God as Creator and how He feeds all the animals of His creation, how they wait on Him for their food. He says, you open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. And so do we all. We are all just dust, but not dust only. We're also the breath of God. After forming him into a man, into a body, the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Michelangelo expressed that moment differently on the Sistine Chapel. If you've been to Rome and you've been there and you've looked up at the ceiling of that chapel, at that great fresco of Michelangelo, all the different frames of biblical scenes, there's that one of the creation in which God is imparting the spark of life to Adam by reaching out to touch him with his powerful finger. God, of course, is spirit and doesn't have a finger, doesn't have a right hand. Michelangelo knew that, I'm sure, but it was a way of showing that humans have been given life by God and have been given God's life. But that's indicated even more clearly here in Genesis with the gift of God's own breath. He directly imparted something of himself to man with all the warmth of a kiss. He didn't do that with the animals. He gave them life when he called them up from the ground, but this is different. This is personal. God breathes into man his life. Man is more than a complex collection of chemicals and electric impulses. He is animated by the very breath of God, by the very life of God. That gave man not only physical life, but spiritual life and understanding and dignity. Some of you remember years ago the PBS series Cosmos with Carl Sagan and how he would explore the universe and unveil its mysteries. He was a materialist. This is all there is, he says. Nothing more, it's all material. But he couldn't escape the dignity of man. It's there. And so he would say, we are made of star stuff. And I went, wow, that's impressive. I'm a star. Well, what are the stars made of? They're big balls of gas. I don't know if he thought that through, but listen, the Bible is better than that. What it says is, we are the breath of God. Now, David must have gotten a sense of that. Certainly he did, that he has explored this second chapter of Genesis and wrote Psalm 8 because he speaks of that, of how God crowned him, crowned Adam with glory and majesty. Glory and majesty is not in the dust, it's in the breath that God breathed into him. Man is a masterpiece. He has greatness. He cannot completely be dismissed as dust, but his greatness, our greatness, is all God-given. It's a gift. It's not self-originated. It's all from God, and it's a very personal gift of God's love. It is the Lord God who breathed into man. The Lord God who formed him out of the dust of the ground. And that's significantly different from chapter 1, where God, not the Lord God, but God created the heavens and the earth. The word God represents the sovereign creator. But the word Lord adds another aspect to this. It is a personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah. It designates him as the one who makes covenants with men, who makes promises to men, who initiates relationships, who's personal. So the sovereign God takes a personal interest in man that is unique in all his creation. He created man in his own image, gave him his own life, and entered into a personal relationship with him. This is the reason he made man, to have a relationship with him, with man and woman. And it's really in that, it's in that relationship that our meaning and purpose lies. We can know God personally and enjoy him forever. Think of that. Go back to chapter 1 again. Go back to verse 1, first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that is exists by this word of this God who spoke it all into existence and sustains it all and feeds the animals every day, opens his hand and gives them food and life. And you and I can know him. He created us to have a relationship with him. He didn't need that. He was perfectly happy for all eternity past. He didn't create us because he lacked anything. He created us because he wanted to do good for us and to bring us into a relationship with him. Oh, that's a wonderful thing. And God made a place where man could have this relationship and fellowship with him. He didn't leave man out on the wild, uncultivated ground where he had made him, but planted a garden for him. It was toward the east in Eden. That's the geographical region where it was located. Eden is evidently a larger area, and the garden was in it. The word Eden means delight, and it indicates that the garden that was within it was lush and beautiful, delightful. That's how it's described in verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is where God would meet with man. It's been described as a temple garden. It was a place of great beauty and abundance, and it reflects the nature of God. It reflects his goodness. You see, it reflected in the gifts that he gave here and the abundance of them. He not only gave man a place to live and food to eat, but a place of great beauty and food in abundance. That's the kind of God we have and we serve. He's full of goodness infinitely, and he gives it generously. Every tree that is pleasing to the sight, that was for Adam. It was perfect and real. There's nothing about this garden described here that is mythical. That doesn't have that sense or air about it. Moses indicates that by giving its geographical location. It was toward the east. Not only that, he includes geographical features and names of places. A river flowed out of Eden, he says in verse 10, that branched into four tributaries. That would suggest that Eden was larger than the garden, and it was either a mountain or a mountain was there from which the river descended and flowed through the garden. It then divided into the Pishon River, the Gihon River, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which verse 14 says flows east of Assyria. So that would seem to locate Eden somewhere in the Middle East, but where it was, we can't know for sure. In fact, since we'll read in the chapters to come of the flood, that was a catastrophe, catastrophic in its dimensions and what it produced, it must have affected everything, rearranged geography from what it was originally to what it is now. So it would have affected all of this, and with the result that perhaps we can't know where any of this is today as opposed to when it was originally created. We can't even know the names Tigris and Euphrates applied to the same rivers today. But the description given makes it clear that Eden was not a fiction but a fact. That's being established here. This is the place. These are the names. These are the geographical features of it. It's gone, but it was an actual place in an actual time and a region that was rich in natural resources. In verses 11 and 12, the land of Havilah, where the Pishon River flowed, is described as having gold, and the gold of that place is good. The bdellium and onyx stone are there. So it was a land of wealth, a place of natural resources, of abundance and beauty. It was paradise. And God put man in it, not to lounge under a palm tree idly, but to work. Verse 15 says he put man in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. Work is good. It's not a curse. It was assigned to man before the fall. A curse has been assigned to work, that's true. But when God made man and assigned him the task of labor and work, it was not a curse. People were made to work. People were made to find fulfillment in labor. And the work given to the first man was this. It was to manage the garden, to cultivate it. That was man's service to God, to use the ability God had given to him to cultivate and tame and put in order the world where he had placed man. And as men increased, as the population grew, the garden would expand, covering the entire globe, while the genius of man would discover the world's treasures and unlock its resources to develop the earth's full potential. That's the goal here. That's the design of this. That was man's task, to rule the earth, to cultivate it for his own use, not his abuse. That's something that's occurred with the fall, but for his own use, to harness its rich resources for his good, for man's good, but ultimately and most importantly for God's glory. This is God's creation. He's put man in it to manage it and to cultivate it and develop it. But it's his creation and it's to be to his glory. That's the ultimate purpose of labor. It's to glorify God. It's what we do. We are to do. It's to be our goal and purpose through the efforts we make in every aspect of life, but in the work that God has given to us, that we're to glorify Him through our diligence and through our wise effort. It's all ultimately to reflect on Him and bring glory and honor to Him. And the first man was fully equipped to do that. He was made in God's image. And every provision in the world was made available to him to succeed in doing that. Verse 16 shows that. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat." Man was given abundance, and he was given freedom. Work was not toil and drudgery, not at this time, not in man's original state. Work was energizing and fulfilling. I don't think Adam returned from a day of work in the garden exhausted. He was energized by it. Everything in the garden, everything in Adam's environment was arranged to help him in that, and he was given liberty to enjoy it all. There was only one restriction, one prohibition. Verse 17, eat of all the trees of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. In verse 9, we learn that there were two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The whole garden was arranged around them, but this second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is the center of attention. Human history turns on it. How this tree gave knowledge isn't explained, like so much in this book and in these first two chapters, much is not explained. So we're not told how this knowledge of good and evil is communicated, but it may be that evil would be known by eating its fruit, by violating the prohibition, and good would be gained by not eating it, by obeying God's prohibition. It's certainly true that it's only by obedience to the Lord, due to the fear of the Lord, that wisdom is learned. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. That involves knowing Him, obeying Him. It's all bound up in that. Disobedience has consequences. And the penalty of it, as God says, is death. That's the prohibition. And the only one. But why was there this one restriction? Well, again, we're not told. But it was clearly a test. And it would seem that it was a test designed to prove Adam's character, to draw out Adam's character. That's what tests do. Adam was created perfect. He was created flawless. There was no sin or defect in him. But that's not the same as positive righteousness, as active, willing righteousness. That is expressed in obedience. And this test was to promote that in Adam, to help him develop in his character. In the early days of the church, and I mean the very early days, the early centuries of the church, there were a lot of monks who lived out in the desert, and they had disciples. Young men would come out and would live with them, and they would learn piety from these men. Well, there was one monk who gave his students an odd exercise to perform. He put a stick in the ground, and for 1 year they had to water it every day. Now, on the face of it, that seems like a pointless task. It was a lifeless, dead stick. It couldn't grow. It couldn't produce fruit. But that wasn't the point. The purpose of the exercise was to teach obedience. And that was the purpose of the tree in the garden. It was a test designed to draw out obedience from Adam and prove his character positively in the active righteousness of obedience. And it was a fair test. In fact, it could not have been any fairer. God had created Adam perfect, without defect. He was made in God's image. He had the breath of God's life in him. His mind was clear and bright. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say he was a genius. His body was strong and vigorous. He lacked nothing. God had given him all the trees in a large garden, and all of them were pleasant to look at. All were lush and delicious. Adam had it all. Adam had paradise. He just didn't have one tree. He had a perfect mind, a perfect body, a perfect environment, and in addition to that, he had a companion. In the next verses, God gives Adam woman, who was a helper suitable for him. She would be his equal and his companion. Together they would meet this challenge The challenge of this test, a test which had been clearly, very clearly explained to them. I can remember tests back in school that were difficult because they were not clear. They were confusing. And then, of course, there was the pop quiz that came to test whether we were keeping up with the material or not. Unexpected tests. Well, there's nothing like that in this. This was a very simple test and explained very clearly, don't eat from that tree, period. If you do, you die, period. Adam understood that. He understood it completely. There's nothing confusing here. Now, the passage doesn't explain what would occur should Adam pass the test. Doesn't tell us how long the test was. It would seem that there would have been a limited period of time, what some theologians have called a probation period that he was in during this time. And it seems that it's likely that his obedience would have been rewarded, and it would have been rewarded with an elevated life. He would have been immediately glorified, and all of his descendants would have inherited the glorified body and soul, and the universe would have been glorified. It would have become like the new heavens and the new earth will be. That didn't happen, of course. We know what happened. Adam disobeyed and fell, and we all fell with him. Paradise was lost. The ground was cursed, and man died. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Paul gives insight into all of this in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he explains that Adam not only stood for himself and his own welfare, but for ours as well, for the entire human race. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he wrote, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Adam was the first man and the representative man. He was our substitute. His actions were our actions. We were in him, as it were, in Adam, when Adam was there in the garden. He was acting in our place, acting in our absence, acting as our substitute, acting for us. Now, the natural reaction to that is to object and say, that's not fair. I shouldn't be made to suffer for someone else's failure. But is it really unfair? I don't think so. Would you want to stand alone and take that test? Would you do better? Could you have done better? This was the very best man who stood for us. Think of it this way. It's Game 7 of the World Series. The bases are loaded. It's the bottom of the ninth, and there are two outs. And your team is losing by 3 runs. Now, do you want the manager to call you out of the bleachers to step to the plate and hit a grand slam home run to win the game? Or do you want the best hitter in baseball up there? I want Babe Ruth, Ted Williams, Miguel Cabrera, Mike Trout, whoever. I want one of them. I want the natural up there, not me. And that's who God put in the garden. Adam, the very best man, a perfect man, in a perfect environment. Everything was tilted in Adam's favor. We couldn't have done better than that, wouldn't have done better than that. And so if the best of us, the very best of us, failed, the rest of us would have failed. His failure was our failure. The test of the tree in the garden was God's design. It was designed to draw out Adam's character. It was a wise test. It was a good test. It was a fair test. More than that, it was a gracious test. And the wisdom and grace of that test are not only seen in Adam's circumstances, but in the precedent that it set, which made it possible for a second substitute to stand for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the reason he came into this world, to be the second and last Adam, our representative, to undo what Adam did, to raise us up from the fall that we suffered. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So just as Adam failed us in representing us, Christ succeeded in representing us. Adam's test was to not go to the tree and taste the fruit of death. He failed. Christ's test was to go to the tree, to the cross, and taste death for all of us. And he succeeded. He tasted death for all his people, and he saved us in doing it. He gained for us new life. He gained for us eternal life. He regained paradise, heaven, and the world to come, where we will spend eternity, and spend eternity not lounging under some cosmic palm tree, sipping on some fruit drink, whatever. We'll be very active. I don't know what we'll be doing, but I know that the nature of things as we see it here is an active, energized existence of ever-growing, always reaching our potential, constantly increasing in joy and gratitude and worship. I can't really comprehend that, but that's a picture I have in my mind. Part of heaven is an ever-increasing and exponentially increasing joy that never ceases to increase, never comes to an end, never reaches a plateau, only increases in its greatness. That's what God has planned for us. When we consider man, even in his fallen condition, we must admit he's a wonder and confess what a piece of work a man is. But even more, what a piece of work the original man was. And yet the glory and the honor that crowned him, the greatness of the task that was given to him, all of that cannot compare with the second and final and last Adam that God created. He prepared a body for his son, and in that body came together the theanthropic person, the God-man. Oh, now that is truly something that is amazing. And what he gained for us, that too eclipses everything that we see in Adam. What God has prepared for us is beyond our comprehension. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. It's all the gift of God, all the gift of his sovereign grace and mercy. Have you experienced that? It's for those who love him. Do you love him? You do if you've believed in his son. You do if you have trusted in the triune God. If you haven't, you don't have that hope of glory. But you can by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners. All who trust in him are saved at the moment of faith and saved forever. May God help you to do that. May God help all of us to reflect deeply on who this God is that we serve. He's a God full of goodness and generosity, and he's blessed us abundantly. We have much to praise him for and thank him for. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for being a God of mercy and grace, God of abundant goodness. Certainly, we see that in this second chapter. You give so much. And you required really so little of Adam. One requirement. And we know he failed. And we fail at everything we do, Lord, in and of ourselves. We have no strength really in and of ourselves. We're dust. We're weak. We look for your grace and mercy to bless us and strengthen us and help us to live a life that honors you. And we can do that because we are in your Son and we have his life within us. We thank you for that. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.